God has a plan. Let there be no doubt about it. The world is not a collection of random events. You're not at the mercy of forces beyond your understanding. Behind everything, no matter how difficult life may be or whatever you're facing, there is a sovereign, loving God who has a plan. And that's good because it makes possible this next statement that in order for the world to be right, God has to have His way. Think about it. In order for the world to be the way God intended it to be, God has to have His way. Much of our work and our prayer and our desire as Christians should be directed to allowing God to have His way in the world and specifically in our lives. In order for the world to be right, God has to have His way. It's pretty simple, isn't it? All of us good church-going people agree with that. In order for the world to be right, God has to have His way. As long as there is anything in the world or in our lives that operates against God's way, we can expect things to go wrong. We can expect trouble. We can expect unhappiness. We can expect misery to some degree as long as God does not have His way. Now, let's make it a little more simpler. God can have His way, and think of how different the world would be if God had His way in this particular expression. Just think what the world would be like, how different it would be if everybody obeyed the Ten Commandments. Not too hard to imagine, is it? I mean, 10 rules. This is not complicated, my friends. 10 rules. If you just obey these 10 rules, think about how different a place the world would be. Everybody would honor God. Everybody would keep one day different from all others. Everybody would obey God's commandments in every particular. They would love their neighbor. There would not be any divorces, or there'd be fewer divorces because there'd be no adultery. People wouldn't steal. They wouldn't lie. They wouldn't kill one another. We wouldn't have murders in the newspaper. Why? Because God is having His way in that particular. Everyone is obeying the Ten Commandments. God is having His way because people are committed to it. But God often, in fact, I might sadly suggest usually, God usually does not have His way, does He? And we're left with a mess in the world. And ironically, we often turn to heaven and say, why do we have this mess? Is there a way forward? Yes, there is. It begins with a simple adjustment of the way you pray and the way you think about God. When Lauren was about 6 or 7, I taught her about prayer. I taught her the acrostic ACTS, A-C-T-S. How do you pray? A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And that's a good way to kind of divide up your prayer time and not make it all one thing or another. Adoration, you love God. Confession, you're a sinner. This is what I've done wrong, I need your forgiveness. Thanksgiving, always be thankful. And then supplication, things you ask for from God. And I'll never forget, Lauren is a 6 or 7 year old. She listened to that, she's very thoughtful. She said, I have a lot of supplications. Well, we all do, don't we? We have a lot of supplications. Please, God, I need you to do this for me. Please, God, I need you to do that. And there's nothing wrong with that. You can have a lot of supplications. But let's change it a little bit. Instead of saying, please, God, do this for me, let's make the aim of our lives to please God. You see the difference? The aim of my life, the aim of your life, is to please God. It's not to try to get things out of God. And that's not ever what our purpose is. We can ask Him for anything. Now, what we want is not for our will to change God. We want God's will to change us. And that's the intent, the focus of this phrase in the Lord's Prayer that we're taught to pray. It's found in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, but you remember it, you know it. It's what we pray when we say, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come and Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These two phrases are parallel. I can't really draw a great distinction between them. Thy kingdom come and Thy will be done. It's essentially meaning the same thing. It's what we have in much of the Old Testament of Hebrew poetry. It's rhyming. The Hebrews did not rhyme sounds as we do. Hickory dickory dock, the mouse ran up the clock. No, they rhymed ideas, or they rhymed theology, if you will. And that's what we have here. In the first psalm, we find a very good instance of that. Blessed is the man, and then you have 3 parallel thoughts that say the same thing, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. 3 things. They say exactly the same thing. In other words, blessed is the man who has nothing to do with evil. And that's what we have here in the first part, or in this particular part of the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done. We're praying for the same thing. We're praying for God to have his way in the world. Notice about the prayer before we go on to some of the particulars that we begin with God. That's important. In fact, in that little acrostic, you begin with adoration. You begin by focusing on God. So important. Don't make your prayers a mirror in which you see your reflection and just merely meditate about your reflection, what you want or what you think you need, or how you want to be changed or different, or how you want to be blessed. The Lord taught us to pray the prayer that first focuses on God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Focuses on God. And in this way, the Lord's Prayer mimics or reflects the Ten Commandments. The first four of which deal with our relationship with God, and the next six deal with our relationship with one another, you see. Always begin with God. And that's precisely what we're doing when we're saying to God, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We're wanting him to do something that has to do with his will and his nature and his purpose. The kingdom. We want the kingdom to come. The kingdom is a main theme of Jesus' teaching. Over and over in his message, you find references to the kingdom. So let's spend a little time with this phrase, the kingdom of God. The word kingdom does not usually have a positive ring for most Americans. We're not a kingdom nation. We're a republic. And our historic relations with kingdoms have not been all that positive. We weren't all that fond of King George. In fact, we fomented a revolution to try to separate ourselves from the kingdom of Great Britain. So when we say kingdom, it doesn't sound all that positive, but we have to get over some of those emotional attachments. The kingdom of God obviously is something that's very, very good. What is it? Well, let me tell you what the kingdom of God is not. It's not heaven. As beautifully as our choir just sang about the promise of heaven, where there's no more night, the kingdom of God is not heaven. The kingdom of God is not the church. When someone joins the church, the kingdom does not get bigger. When someone accepts Christ as Savior, the kingdom does not get bigger. The kingdom is not the church's work in the world. The kingdom is not to be equated with any geographical location, a country or a region. Is it the second coming? Thy kingdom come. That sounds tempting, but no, not exactly. Let's try to understand this. The word kingdom can also be translated as reign, R-E-I-G-N, the reign of God, the fact that God is in charge. When we're saying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, we're saying something about God already being in charge, that he is a God who has his reign established in the world. When we pray for thy kingdom come, we're in a sense praying for something that's already here, but it needs to have further revelation and further acceptance by people. And you find that to be illustrated by many of the parables that Jesus used about the kingdom of God. He said the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, a very small seed, hardly visible. You'd overlook it very easily. You wouldn't notice it. But if it falls to the ground, or if you plant it, it becomes a great tree and birds of the air build their nests in it. And the kingdom of God is like that. Something that you can't overlook, but it's indescribably powerful and real. In the same way, Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a treasure in the field. When a man finds out it's there, that old parcel of land that seemed to be no good for anyone suddenly becomes extremely valuable. And someone will save up everything they've got in order to buy the field so they can possess the treasure. It's something unseen, but of extreme value. Pearl of great price. The kingdom of God is like a pearl of great price that when a man finds it, he sells everything he has so that he can possess it. Something rather small, but it's so valuable, you see. The kingdom of God is like that. The fact that God reigns in the world, we find out about it and we want to be a part of it. It's something that's so easily overlooked at times. We might imagine if Jesus were preaching in the 21st century, he would draw on the field of nuclear physics. All right, the mass energy equivalence, that there's enough energy in just a little bit of mass to just unleash a tremendous amount of power. That's what we see in atomic or hydrogen bombs or in our nuclear reactors. Relatively small amount of mass, but producing a huge amount of energy. We might think that Jesus would say something like that. That the kingdom of God is something that most people overlook. And that's true. But it's powerfully real. It's earth-changing. And it's life-changing. You see, the kingdom of God is all around us already. God is not going to reign anymore. He's already king. The poetry of Thoreau comes to mind. The poem of creation is uninterrupted, but few are the ears that hear it. It's happening all around us. God is in charge right now. And God has a plan that He's working out in the world. And that's the key to understanding the kingdom of God. It's here, whether you acknowledge it or not. And many people don't acknowledge it. But for those of us who do understand its presence, we begin to live according to the kingdom and according to God's plan and purpose for the world and for us in particular, you see. So when you're praying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," what you're saying is, "God, I want your will and purpose to have more of the world, but also this. I want your will and purpose to have more of me." You see, in this way, the kingdom of God has what we might call a universal application. That God reigns, God rules everywhere. He's in charge of the universe right this very moment. Has He got everything under His control? No, He doesn't. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that as it is right now, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. There are many expressions of evil, many things that are happening that are not the way God wants. Does that mean that God's not in charge? No, it means that God is patient and God is waiting. But what God has done, mainly through the cross of Jesus Christ, is establish a beachhead. In the same way that the Allied forces established a beachhead at Normandy and those other beaches. And from there, they were able to retake Europe from the evil of Nazism. In the same way, God has established a beachhead here in the world. And God is about bringing His will to bear in the lives of individuals, but in the world itself. And someday, again, as our choir is saying, someday there'll be no more night and there'll be no more pain, no more tears. God will make everything right. It's already started, you see. Paul gave expression of this in Romans chapter 8. He wrote about all creation groaning in anticipation of that day when God will make everything right. Because of that, I've said, and I mean it, Christians ought to be the first and foremost of reasonable environmentalists. God is interested in the world. He's interested in creation. He'll make everything right and He'll remove every stain, every vestige of sin in our world. That someday that's going to take place. In 2 Peter and in the book of Revelation, we find a beautiful expression of this very thought. And we read it often at funerals. That God will one day establish His kingdom among us. That there will be a new heavens and a new earth. God is going to make everything new. God will start over someday. I preached about this a couple of months ago and I preached on 2 Peter. I don't have many 2 Peter sermons, but I remember that one. And it's about a new heaven and a new earth that one day God's going to start over completely. That's a wonderful, wonderful truth. This universal application. And that's what we mean when we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We look forward to the day when God will make everything right. But there's more to this than that. I said that there's a universal application. That's what we're talking about right here. But then there's also a personal application of this particular phrase of the prayer. When we say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," we're not just talking about the world on earth as it is in heaven. We're also talking about it in first person. In fact, I pray it this way. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in me, as it is in heaven." And when you pray that prayer, when you pray those phrases, that's what you're saying. You're saying, "God, I want you to have more of me." There's a story about a rabbi surprising some learned men who were his guests by asking this question, "Where does God live?" And they laughed at him. "What do you mean, where does God live? What are you saying?" "Well, the glory of God is throughout the world. Surely the world is full of His glory." But the rabbi replied very wisely, "God lives where people admit Him. God lives where people admit Him. God lives where people are asking Him to come in. and make His home with us. And that has a dual application. Will you let God's kingdom have more of you? What could it mean? It means a challenge and assurance. Here's the challenge. When you say, "Thy kingdom come and Thy will be done," you're saying this: God, I want to be more obedient to Christ's teaching. I want to be more obedient to what You tell me to do. I want Your kingdom to have more of me. If you got your bulletin, if you have your bulletin with you, take it and turn to the front page. We say that at Spring Hill Baptist Church, we are a worshiping family of believers, a worshiping family of believers in Jesus Christ, and we're committed to His message. We're committed to His message as followers of Christ. And how are we committed to it? We're committed to understanding. That's what you do in Sunday school classes, what you do here when I teach you the Scripture. What you hear on Wednesday nights when I teach you the Scripture in our Sunday school classes. We're committed to understanding and we're committed to living the message, you see. And when you pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in me as it is in heaven," you're saying, "God, I want to be more obedient to Your teaching. I want that teaching to have more of me. I want to submit myself to it. There are parts of my life that don't line up with Your teaching, and I want to change that." It's very interesting to me the way God moves in my life. This was not a part of my sermon as I had it finished last week, but it began to be one after my morning devotion this morning. I was reading in John chapter 15, a marvelous passage in which Jesus says that He is the vine and we are the branches and we draw strength from Him and all these kind of beautiful things. And there is that beautiful prayer promise: ask whatever you will and it will be done for you. And that's a marvelous prayer promise. Ask whatever you will and be done for you. But what alerted me today and fits in so well with the sermon here is that Jesus prefaced it by saying, "Abide in me. If you'll abide in me, ask whatever you will, and it will be done for you." In other words, God's not giving you a blank check. He loves you too much to give you access to that kind of power. But if you will abide in Christ and seek to honor Christ with everything in your life, you can ask God for whatever you want, and it will be done for you. Because your life will be lined up with the life of Christ. But don't ask short of that. It makes no sense, and God wouldn't do something that's not in your best interest. Can God's kingdom get more of you? Well, don't you pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done," if you're not willing to let God establish more of His reign in you, you see. This is a part of the prayer which we say, "God, I want to submit more of my life to You, and I need to change some things about the way I'm living." That's the challenge of this part of the prayer. And here's the assurance. Here's the comfort. When you pray, "Thy kingdom come, and Thy will be done," and when you understand what it means, you also are committing yourself to a greater confidence in God's plan. God has a plan for you, and you're part of it, and you're never left out. I would say that there are no pawns in the game of life, except that we're all pawns in the game of life, used by God, relatively small pieces. It's just that some of you pawns think you're kings and queens, knights and rooks. None of you has a small part in God's plan, and none of you are left out. God has a will and a purpose. You have a part in God's plan. God has a plan for you, and He's trying to assure you of that. And He's trying to let that promise create confidence in you. And it can happen in this way. This past week, I took our oldest dog, Emma, to the vet. Dogs are so predictable. We have two of them. And I guess I had Ella, the smaller one, outside where she couldn't hear, but I just said to Emma, the thing you can say, "Do you want to go for a ride in the car?" And does your dog do that? They get so excited. I mean, Emma starts running toward the door and she stops and turns around. "You coming? We're ready. Let's go." And she runs a little farther. "This way. Let's go get in the car. We're going to go ride in the car." And she's so excited. So we run down and we go get in the car. And she's so excited. She stands on the console and she's looking out. You know, she's right. Her head's right here beside me. She's looking. Emma is our hunter. She is just a hunter. She runs the forest back there and chases all the animals. And she's so excited to go for a ride in the car. And when we pull into the parking lot of the vet's office, she knows where we are. With God as my witness, she gets off the console. She backs into the back seat. She puts the seatbelt on. She's locked in. She says, "I know where we are, and I'm not going there." I reach back there for her. She gets in the back. She gets in the back corner. No. I open the back door. I reach out. She gets in the front seat. I have to track her. I grab her. She's clawing. Doesn't want to go to the vet. And she, again, this is a very confident dog. But she doesn't want to go to the vet. We sit in there. I go to the place. I sign in. I'm trying to hold the squirmy dog, 24-pound dog. I sign in, you know. And we weigh her, which is another challenge in itself. And I go sit down in the farthest part of the waiting room. And there we are in the waiting room. And this self-confident schnauzer who chases raccoons and possums and turtles. I told her that's not much of a challenge to chase a turtle, Emma. But she chases all these animals that she's never afraid of. She is on my lap, and she's got her head buried in the crook of my arm, and this dog is quaking. You have a dog like that? Just shaking. So afraid. And I'm holding her, and I'm petting her. And I'm saying to her, it's all right. I'm not going to hurt you. I'm not going to let you go any place where they're going to hurt you. I'll give you some shots. It won't hurt long. She doesn't understand a word. Just talk to her. Come. I'm going to take a blood draw. It's okay. It's no big deal. It's all right. You're going to be okay. It's okay. I'll hold you. I'll always be with you. And you don't have to worry. It's all part of the plan. Got to give you a shot so you don't get sick. It's okay. And pretty soon she starts calming down a little bit. And it occurred to me this past week, as I guess it was Friday, as I was sitting in that waiting room, trying to calm down that dog, I, with the knowledge of what's going on, and this dog in her limited world, scared to death of being in this place that's so frightening to her. And I'm trying to calm her down. It occurred to me that God often tries to do the same thing for me. That in His knowledge, He knows the plan. And I may be in God's waiting room for a period of time, not sure of what the future holds and a little bit afraid to think about it. But God is with me. And He's saying to me and He's saying to you, you don't have to worry. It's all right. It's all a part of the plan. I'm not going to let anything happen to you that's going to hurt you forever. It may hurt a little bit, but it won't hurt long, and it won't hurt bad. And it'll be all right in the end. And I know with my heart that's what God is telling me. Behold, I know the plans I have for you, plans for your welfare, to give you a future and a hope. And so the knowledge that God has a plan gives me greater assurance to be able to relax in His grace and to know that He truly is in charge. And that I can believe that God will have His way and things will be made right. When you pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done," you are expressing a desire for God's kingdom to have an ever greater reign and a greater influence in the world and in your life. It will both challenge you and it will comfort you. And so our efforts now become focused on this. Not treating God as if He were some kind of cosmic Santa Claus or a cruise ship director whose job it is to make my life as pleasant as possible. No, my task, my desire is to please God. And that's yours as well. And you'll be reminded of that now every time you pray. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God has a plan, and you are a part of it.